Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I also say to you, Where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
So these chapters that we're beginning to look at tonight, John chapter 13 through to 17, as Kevin has said, are known as the upper room ministry of Christ. And they are some of the most precious and significant chapters that we will find in the entire Bible. And I think the main reason for that is because of the sense of intimacy and of privacy. They're so personal. It is just his disciples, nobody else. I mean, you'll notice actually where the reading picked up here in verse 31, it actually says, when he had gone out. Now that refers, of course, to Judas Iscariot. Judas leaves the room at this point. What I should have said is that Judas didn't know beforehand where that room was going to be, and that was for a very particular reason. You might remember that this upper room, somewhere in downtown Jerusalem, there had been kind of cloak and dagger instructions given by Christ to the disciples. Go into Jerusalem. You'll see a man carrying a jar of water. Follow that man, and he will lead you to a house, and it's in an upper room, and it will already be furnished, and it will be there that we'll celebrate the Passover. I think the reason for that kind of stuff was because it was important for Jesus to have this time alone with his disciples. He didn't want Judas to come with the thugs, with their lanterns and torches and clubs, to arrest him before this could take place. It took place just after this on the Mount of Olives. And so this is special with his own. You'll notice how he refers to them. He talks to them as his little children in verse 33. In verse 1 of chapter 13, it actually talks about them as his own, having loved his own, who were, and that's now who he has. Judas has now walked out into the darkness, and that the tension has eased in the room because Satan had entered into Judas. So there was this terrible brooding presence of evil that was part of the setting. But now that has gone. That has eased. Judas has left. Satan had entered into Judas. And now here he is. And he has his own. We call it the upper room ministry. That is slightly inaccurate because only part of this special teaching takes place in the upper room. If you go down to the end of chapter 14, the last verse says, "Rise, let us go from here." And so they leave the room, and yet there's still more teaching that is to follow. And some of this teaching takes place on the hoof as they're walking through the streets. He gives some of the teaching then as well. So it's a slight misnomer, but we understand what he means by the upper room ministry. And what I'm going to talk about, as you can see from the slide, is on one hand, what is important about this private, personal, homely, unique time in the upper room. And then it's not just an upper room that's talked about, but it's my Father's house that he goes on to speak about as well. Now, what I should say is, as far as some application is concerned, you know, there are some things that are for the ears and for the eyes of believers only. You know, that people who are not Christians, they don't have any appreciation of, they don't have any understanding of, they don't have any affinity with. It's only something that a true believer in the Lord Jesus has sympathy for and real insight into. And that's because God's Spirit has given that to us. That's, for instance, why the Lord's Supper is only for Christians. It means nothing at all to people who have not received Christ into their hearts as the bread of life and who are trusting in the merits of his precious blood. And so there is a lesson, in a sense, an application, just in the very kind of practical nature of them being together with Christ. David Gooding has a book on this section, and it's called The School of Christ. And these are the final lessons, if you like, that are being taught to his own disciples in this school. Now, I'm just going to point out a couple of the lessons. There are more than this, but I just want to point out two of these lovely things. The first one is about the idea of being glorified. Now, you'll notice that from verse 31 and 32, the word glory, glorified, comes up about five times, and it seems a little bit complicated. I think it could be understood in three ways. Let me just point it out to you. Because what Jesus says, first of all, is, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, what that means is this, first of all, that at this point, Jesus knew that his hour had come. Now, you know. In fact, if you look at chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world. I mean, previously, it has been recorded that his hour had not yet come. You might remember the miracle of the changing of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where they said, you know, Mary said, you know, "See what you can do." And he said, you know, my hour hasn't come. There was a time in Nazareth when they tried to push him over the hill, and he walked through the midst of them because it says his hour had not yet come. But here, his hour has come, and he knows that his hour has come. And that this is an hour when he is going to glorify his Father, and he himself will be glorified. The Son of Man will now be glorified. Now, this is referring to his death. And he's looking beyond all the awfulness and the hatred and the suffering, the darkness of all of that. And he actually sees it as something that is glorious. And the reason that it's glorious is because of what his death is going to achieve. So all these things that we, over these last few weeks, have been studying about aspects of the death of Christ, if you think about that, you know, the idea of substitution, that Christ stood in my place, of propitiation, that he took away the wrath of God and bore it upon himself, of redemption, that he paid the price and by paying that price freed me from sin, of reconciliation between myself. All these things are going to be achieved and more through his death. And so he looks at that and he says, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. He's going to be glorified in his death. This death is a glorious thing because of all the things that it achieves. Secondly, and God is glorified in him. So by that, by his obedience, by his perfection, he honors and glorifies God. The best verse that really testifies to that is, again, John 17:3. I have glorified you upon the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. By finishing the work that he had been entrusted with, he brings honor and glory to God. And then the third way in which it's used, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, this is a reference to both the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. God is going to, because of all of this, God will glorify his Son. He will raise him from the dead. You know, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Or to quote Psalm 24, the great messianic psalm that talks about the ascension. O gates, lift up your head and be lifted up, ye everlasting door, and the King of glory will come in. And you can imagine it in the words almost of that hymn we sang about the higher throne, about the massed ranks of the angels applauding Christ as he comes back home again. You know, exalted, his work is done, and he is placed in the highest status of heaven. At the right hand of the majesty on high, God glorifies him in himself. So these are special things for these disciples to learn. Christ wants to teach them these things on the night of his betrayal. Calvary is about to happen the very, very following day. And this is important that these things are conveyed to his own. So that's the first thing. The second thing is not so much about being glorified, but I'd like to just point out verse 34, this new commandment. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You might think, is that really a new commandment? I mean, surely we read about that in the Old Testament, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and we have to love our neighbor as ourself. Surely this is an old thing. We know this. Well, that's true in a sense. What is new about it is the fact that he says here, just as I have loved you. That's the new bit. That's what's new about it. And what he's saying is this. You have experienced and you will continue to experience my love for you. And I have loved you. Well, it says that, Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right to the end. Right to the end. And that really means actually to the deepest extent, to the most significant level. He absolutely loved them without any kind of hesitation about that, a reservation. And it was while we were sinners that Christ, he died for us, and he shows his great love towards us. And he says, if you have experienced that, then what you will do is you will love others as I have loved you. And that, he says, is the badge, if you like, of identification as far as his disciples are concerned. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. Now, this is a tremendous challenge, actually, isn't it? Massive challenge. That is the badge of being a disciple. That is the thing that marks out the true follower of Christ, is to love our fellow disciples as Christ has loved us. I was thinking earlier in the week about something that Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Donald was there too, and I have this against you, that you have left your first love, the love that you had at the start. And I mean, I'd always kind of thought of that just purely and simply in terms of their love for Christ, which of course is part of what it means. But I wonder if it includes this as well. The reason that this church, part of the reason that this church failed, was that they had left this. They had left their love not just for Christ, but they were no longer characterized by love for one another as their fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this comes to us with a massive challenge. And of course, John, who's here, who's the disciple who's leaning on the bosom of Christ at the time, you know, he really picks up on this. And if you want to follow this one up and read 1 John, John's first letter, you'll see how often he takes up this point from the upper room ministry of Christ. Now, so these are two of these really important, intimate, personal things he wants to bring to their attention and to us. Now, at this point, Peter kind of butts in and remonstrates almost with the Lord, because the Lord has been saying, you know, I'm going to be with you just for a little while, and then I'm going to leave you, and you won't be able to follow me. And that almost kind of offends Peter and his sense of loyalty and faithfulness. And he says, you know, Lord, where are you going? And why can't we follow you? I'll follow you everywhere. And the Lord has to point this out to him, that you don't know yourself as well as you think you know yourself, Peter. You know, you don't know your preponderance to failure. You don't know the fact that you've got a little bit of misplaced confidence in yourself. You're not really tremendously aware of your own weakness and your fears and your sense of self-preservation. And that this very night, when you have made these claims, this very night, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. And so what we have here is a real lesson that the Lord is giving about our often misplaced confidence in our own spiritual strength and in our own abilities and wisdom, and the need to have humility and to have reliance on the grace of God as the safest route in everything. You know, that comes across here, a real lesson to Peter here. Now, we're moving to the second main heading, not so much the upper room and the intimacy, but the Father's house, verse 2, in my Father's house are many, many rooms. So he starts, let not your hearts be troubled. And of course, their hearts were troubled. Their hearts were tremendously troubled for a whole range of things. Peter has just been told he's going to deny Christ that very night. They've all been told that the Lord is only going to be with them for a little time, and they don't know where he's going. And they're struggling to grasp and understand what he's saying. Of course, their hearts are troubled at this time. And so can our hearts be. Our hearts can be troubled for a whole range of different reasons. And so Jesus says several things to them to try and help their troubled hearts and help our troubled hearts too. What he says is, believe in God. Believe in God. I mean, it's an encouragement. It's actually a commandment that's given. He says it to them firmly. In your trouble, with your troubled hearts, just keep believing in God. You know, the importance of faith in God. Don't waver. Don't doubt his many promises or his goodness or his presence or his ability to help. Don't be skeptical about that. Keep on keeping on. Have faith in God. Keep on believing. You know, it's the message of the whole Bible. The just will live by faith. And that's the message that comes to all of us. Believe in God in your troubles. No, don't take other things into consideration and be influenced and swayed. Believe in God. And what he says, very importantly, in the same sentence, is believe also in me. Now, this is one of the greatest statements of Christ's deity, because he puts both things together on the same level. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. In the same way as you believe in God, believe in me. This is a claim of deity. And so it comes to all of us. We look at our Lord Jesus Christ and all he's taught us, all he's said, and his great and precious promises. And in our troubles, the message is, believe in me all the way through. Keep on believing in me. Now, there are, as I say, many precious promises, but there is one in particular that he's giving them here just now. And he says, believe me when I say this. And it's this: in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, there's no house like this house, my Father's house. I was thinking about this, actually. I mean, in these 2 or 3 years that the disciples had traveled with Jesus around the country, the Bible records they'd actually been in quite a few different houses. Maybe you remember the house in Capernaum, when as Jesus was teaching with packed crowds all round about him, suddenly the roof opens up and the paralyzed man comes down. Or maybe they remembered the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, when Jesus said, now has salvation come to this house, because he's also a son of Abraham. Or the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, when she came in with the alabaster box of ointment and anointing. You know, and it's very, but there's no house like this house, my Father's house. My Father's house. And what he says about it is, he says, there are many rooms in this house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you in that house. Now, what a tremendous comfort. And believe in God. Believe also in me when I say this. Now, We've had folks staying with us this weekend. I mean, not that I had very much to do with this, but there was a room that was prepared for our guest, you know? And, you know, the new sheets, the bed, the towels. I don't think there was any chocolate put on the pillow. A book beside the bed, the lamps. Everything was prepared, you know? And he's saying here that there's a special and personal and tender preparation that I am going to make for you. There's a place just for you, and I am specifically and personally going to prepare that place. And one day that will be there for you. And I will. Now, when we think about Christ preparing, there's a number of things we should think about. In a sense, we should think about what he did upon the cross. I mean, that was a sense of preparation. What he did there opened up the door, if you like, so that we could go into the Father's house. But I think there's more to it than that. And even at this time in heaven, things are made ready when the child of God steps across the threshold, enters heaven, and there's this place that's prepared just for them. And, you know, this imagery is used a number of times, actually, in our New Testament about the Father's house. Let me, 2 Corinthians, you know, the home groups, will come to that in chapter 5. Let me preempt it and quote some of the verses. If the tent that is our earthly tent is destroyed, then we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We tend to think about this life as being permanent, but the Bible says this is a tent. What we will have will be a permanent house, something solid and stable and lasting. What often is difficult is the folding up of the tent as people pass from one status to the other, when we are described as being absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, the old authorized version that I was brought up with actually says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I much prefer what we have here, at home with the Lord, because, you know, there are some people you can be in their presence and you may not feel particularly at home. We will be at home in the fullest sense of the word when we are absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Abraham looked for a city. We've got something a little bit more specific. We are looking for a room that's prepared in the Father's house. And look at all the things that he says as the questions come about, Lord, where are you going? What is the way to where you're going? This tremendous gospel text in verse 6, when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It couldn't be any clearer than that, could it? There is only one way, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. There are not multiple ways to the Father's house. The only way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says is the truth. He is the truth. And the truth is that he imparts eternal life in all its fullness to those who believe in him. So, precious, special, personal thoughts for his own in this upper room. Thoughts not just in the upper room, but thoughts about the Father's house. Tremendous things. Let's take them to our hearts and enjoy them, and believe in God. Believe also in me. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for these wonderful truths that come to us from the lips of our Savior. May they be building up our hearts and our faith regarding him, and giving a sense of glory to you because of the tremendous nature of our Savior and his salvation. We're so grateful for his word that comes to us tonight, and for all its significance and meaningfulness. And we give thanks in his name. Amen.